Praise the Lord. I hadn't forgotten the day the Lord saved me. It's the greatest day of my life. And I don't know. I have a hard time believing someone can be saved and not knowing when and how it happened. You know, I don't really know. It's just such a big event. I'm not saying somebody's got to remember the day, the time, and the hour. I don't remember those things. But just like Brother Ernest was testifying, as they were saying, I can take you to the time, I can take you to the place where it happened. I could never forget that life-changing event when I became a new creature in Christ and old things passed away and all things became new. And my life was just totally, radically different after that. It was so different. I could never forget that time. And of course, I don't go back to that time as proof of my salvation. We have to examine ourselves. That is, examine ourselves today and see if we be in the faith. But I tell you, that there's such a radical change. How could we ever forget the day the Lord saved us? Amen. I say thank God. Ephesians chapter 5 this evening, if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. And I was thinking as I was sitting there getting ready to, as they were singing, getting ready to preach, and just kind of thinking about a few things, I was thinking about the fact that this is Resurrection Day. This is Easter. And of course, a lot of the world and I guess religion, all things under the umbrella of religion, will celebrate, you know, the Resurrection Day, which I'm not against. I'm not against that. I really am not. I mean, I thank the Lord for any time that the world's eyes are drawn towards Christ, towards Jesus. And they're certainly trying to educate him out of people and remove him from society. But my word, it's amazing how they can try to discredit and do away with a man who the entire history and calendar and timeline of the world, if human history, the whole timeline hinges on this man. The whole timeline of world history hinges on the cross and hinges on the resurrection that we're celebrating today. But again, as us as Baptists, we celebrate it every week. But just thinking about this being resurrection, I thank the Lord that He did rise again. And I thank the Lord, because if He had not arose, well, we'd be in a mess. And Brother Samuel Freed was at the Jubilee this past week. And the Lord has, of course, if you know Brother Freed, he is a Jew and he's been saved. Daniel and Samuel, they have a ministry trying to reach Jews and have several radio stations and things like that. And all of his family, they're all Jewish, and most all of his family are Orthodox Jews. And he's got a grandmother, Brother Samuel does. This would be Daniel Freed's mother, is a devout, staunch, Orthodox Jew, and they've been praying for her and trying to reach her for many years. She's up in her 80s now, I believe, or maybe even her 90s. And lately, the Lord's been working in her heart, and Brother Samuel was visiting her last week, and she lives down close to Atlanta, and she found out they were going to a meeting and didn't know what it was all about and wanted to know where they were going. And Brother Samuel told her, well, we're going to a meeting, you know, we're going to church to worship. And believe it or not, this Orthodox, staunch, Orthodox, devout Jewish lady said, I'd like to go with y'all to that meeting. And she asked for a Bible. She asked for him. Brother Samuel bought her a Bible. And she wanted to go to that meeting with him. She rode 2 hours from Atlanta to Chattanooga to the meeting. And whenever she said she wanted to go to the meeting, Brother Samuel told her, he said, now, Grandma, this isn't going to be synagogue. You understand, it's not going to be synagogue. It's going to be very different than what you're used to. And of course, I'm sure it was very different when you got people running the aisles and shouting and all that's going on. And so anyways, but she wanted to go and heard 3 messages, boom, 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 that, I mean, were right on time for that lady, what she needed. And of course, she's a Jew. She does not receive Christ as Savior. She thinks the Savior is coming. She thinks the Messiah is coming. But it's not Jesus in her mind, you know. She's still trying to keep the law and all those things. And the first message that was preached, Brother Chad Bailey got up and preached on the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And she told Brother Samuel, she said, I have never heard a rabbi preach and deal with the law the way that man just preached and deal with the law. And her words were, I've never heard a man speak with the authority. I've never heard a rabbi speak with the authority that that man spoke. And I thought, seemed like I've heard that before somewhere. Seemed like somewhere in the Bible they were saying that about Christ, that they never heard somebody speak with such authority, you know. And then another preacher got up and preached a message on Christ being the God-man. How he was so much man, he did this, and he was so much God, he did this. I mean, he just went right down the line. He was man, he was God, he was man, he was God. All these different things. And then, of course, there was another message that was just perfect, what she needed. But either way, she didn't get saved that night. She went back home, and Brother Samuel said on the way home, that two-hour drive, they were driving. She was still asking questions. They were witnessing to her. And she didn't get saved that night, but she asked Samuel, she said, really, though, when it comes to Jesus and all that, really, what all does that matter? What all does it matter that he died on the cross? I mean, why is that? I mean, you know, because in one sense, he was a failure. In the world's point of view, from Rome and all, I mean, they'd say, well, he's a failure. What does it even matter? What was accomplished when he died on the cross? And me and Brother Sam were talking about that. He told me she said that, and that verse came to my mind where Paul talked about if he had not arose, because it didn't matter if he just died, but it does matter because he arose. Amen. He arose from the grave, victorious. And so this is Resurrection Day. But I was thinking about a resurrection that took place in my life. Now it was, by the way, I killed Jesus. I crucified him, and you did too. Your sin did. Amen. But the fact that he arose and led captivity captive and arose from the grave victorious over death and took the keys of death and hell from the devil and all that stuff made it possible that he could resurrect us. And we find a resurrection in Ephesians chapter 2 that's so near and dear to me and to you if you're saved, because what he said was, you hath he quickened, that is, made alive. That is, resurrected. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Amen. And I'm so thankful I've been made alive in Christ. On Resurrection Day, I'm glad I've been resurrected. Amen. Praise the Lord. Ephesians 5, if you found your place, we'll stand. We'll read some verses here and then give you the message tonight. Lord's laid on our heart. Out of Ephesians chapter 5, do pray for my voice this evening. I think all this pollen in the air has got my voice going out, and of course preaching hard this morning as well and all those things, and just preaching a lot lately anyways, various different places. And so I appreciate your prayers tonight. Lord, help us. May have to put her down in low gear tonight and do whatever we got to do to make it through. So anyways, Lord knows all about it though. Ephesians chapter 5, look in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I tell you, there is so much depth and so much doctrine in that one verse. I mean, just really even packed into just those two verses, there is so much depth right there. The fact that he would give himself an offering for us, for me. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the children of God. And boy, he gave himself a sacrifice. Oh, what a blessing. Verse 3, though, he says, But, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named once among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Will you pray with us tonight? Father, we come before your throne of grace. Thank you, Lord, for letting us be in your house again. Thank you, Lord, for the good prayer time. Thank you, Father, for the good service we have this morning and the songs that's been sung tonight, the prayers that's been prayed, the giving that's been done. I just thank you for letting us be in your house again. And Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to have and to hold it, to read it, and to study it. Lord, it certainly is a treasure. And I thank you, Lord, for the word of God. And I thank you for the Spirit of God that gives us understanding. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear tonight. Lord, we are just leaning into you these days. Lord, we know that it takes the Spirit of God to help us. And Lord, I am just looking to you tonight. Lord, we don't have the ability, Lord, to make known the deep riches and truths of the Word of God and the things of God to people tonight. Lord, in fact, we already know that most of the messages that we preach will not even be received by most people. And Lord, I stand aware of that. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would just take over and take control. I pray that your Spirit would move here amongst us. I pray, Lord, that your word would go out, Lord, in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost. It would not return void. Lord, I pray that it not go forth in the wisdom of the words of men, but Lord, that you would take it and use it. Lord, you would take it to our hearts. I ask, Lord, that Lord, conviction would settle in on the place tonight. Your Spirit would move here amongst us. I pray that you would encourage and uplift your people, reprove, rebuke us where we need it. I just ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be drawn closer to you tonight through this service and through the worship and through the preaching of the Word of God. And Lord, I pray for that lost soul that's here tonight, that you would convict them, convince them of their need of a Savior, that they might be saved before it's eternally too late. And all that you do, we'll be careful to give you the praise, honor, and glory for it. For it's in the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Been going through the book of Ephesians and preaching through it kind of verse by verse or section by section. Have departed from it several times here lately. The Lord's put different messages and thoughts on our heart to preach, and I always want to be careful to not get so locked into a series that we miss the leading of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's what we want. We want the Holy Spirit really to take over. But as the Lord gives liberty and directs us, we try to preach through books and just give what the Bible says. That's the most important thing is the Bible. I told that that family this morning, as they were leaving, they were just talking about church life and different things. And of course, we know how different church just in general in society is now than maybe what it's been in years gone by. And I just told them, I said, well, around here, we just major on Bible preaching. That's what we major on. We major on the Word of God, because the thing is that the Word of God will be what will sustain us. Whenever the fire gets hot and the persecution comes, and persecution is coming, whenever all that comes, this Bible will be what sustains us, the Word of God. It will be a lamp under our feet and a light under our path. And I thank God for good music. I thank God for all those things that stirs us. But it'll be Scripture. It'll be the Word of God that the Holy Spirit will recall to our minds. Probably at some point in our life when we maybe don't even have a Bible anymore, or we can't even read a Bible anymore. It'll be the Word of God that we've hidden in our heart that the Holy Spirit will recall to our minds to help get us through the dark times and get us through the valleys. Amen. And it's the Word of God that gives us victory. It is our offensive weapon against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the Word of God. Amen. And I'm thankful for the Word of God, thankful for the Bible. And I'm thankful we can preach through books, and we can preach doctrine, and we can go line upon line and precept upon precept. But as we've been looking here at the book of Ephesians, this epistle, this letter that was written to this church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what we have here is the Apostle Paul, God's man, is writing to a church in a city that's filled with idolatry and specifically sexual sin surrounding that idolatry. If you recall, the Ephesus, that city, is one of the biggest cities of its day, a massive city. It's a merchant city. And a lot of wealth, a lot of business that passes through Ephesus. And it was a city that was totally and wholly given over to the worship of the goddess Diana. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located there in Ephesus, that massive temple to Diana. No doubt all over the city there were smaller temples, but there was the one massive temple to Diana, which was a goddess, and it was a goddess of fertility And if you can think about that, you can imagine all of the sexual sin and perversion that would be surrounding that. Isn't it interesting? All the false worship and all of the false religion out there, so much of it, almost all of it, you'll find if you study and dig deep enough, what you'll find is the same thing you find in the worship of Diana. You'll find sexual perversion. Isn't that, it is interesting. If you dig deep enough, you will find all kinds of debauchery and sexual perversion that you would out in the hell holes of the world. You'll find it in false religion. I think about Islam. I mean, what kind of perverted nation, what kind of perverted religion would cause a man to strap a bomb to himself and run into a crowd of people and take all kinds of people's lives and maim people and hurt people and destroy families and all those things for the hope and the promise that they'll receive 40 virgins in the afterlife? And you go to the Middle East, from what I understand, talking to Brother Thomas Irvin, who spent a lot of time in the Middle East, and anyone that spent a lot of time in the Middle East, being around those people and being around Islam, they say you'll find all kinds of perversion, sexual perversion and debauchery that you can imagine. They assault and they sodomize these little boys and these little children, all kinds of pedophiles. And of course, you find that in the Catholic Church as well. You find these perverts and pedophiles among all these priests, and you'll find it in all kinds of false religion. Of course, we have there are times where it's crept into independent Baptist churches as well. We understand that. But I'm just simply saying that that seems to be a hallmark of false religion. And that's certainly the case in Ephesus. They were worshiping Diana, and they're given over to idolatry and sexual sin, much like our nation and our society that we're living in today. Now, he's writing to them, though, Paul is writing to this church, concerning their riches in Christ Jesus. And I know that you realize this if you're saved tonight, but if you have Jesus, if you're saved by the grace of God, nothing the world has to offer is better than Jesus. Amen? Now, if you've not been saved, you don't realize that. If you're playing church, you don't realize that. If you're putting on a show, you don't realize that. But if you've ever been truly born again by the good grace of God, you've had spiritual light shown into your soul, and you've got insight, and the Lord has illuminated your mind and helped you to see that nothing the world has to offer is better than Jesus. Amen. I thank God I'm an old-time Christian tonight. Amen. Nothing is better than being saved. Nothing is better than being in the ministry. Nothing is better than serving God. Really, nothing is better. I mean, I know there's hard times, and I know there's valleys and dark days, and I know there's struggles and there's frustrations, particularly when you're dealing with people. If you got people, you got problems, man, because people are problems, and there's frustrations, and there's dark times, and there's battles and all those things. But I'm here to say that there is nothing better than Jesus. There's nothing better than serving the Lord, even on the worst day. On the worst day, serving Jesus is better than 1,000 of the best days living for the devil. Amen? And I wouldn't turn back. I wouldn't go back to the world and the life I had for anything in the world, because nothing is better. Nothing has made me more rich. Nothing has made me more wealthy spiritually than Jesus in my life. Amen? I mean, just look around, man. Look at all that you've got because of Jesus. Because of Christ. And that's what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is writing to this church regarding their riches in Christ. All that's been provided them in Jesus. Amen? Now, I think that's an interesting contrast, because they're living in one of the wealthiest cities of the day that they're in. And probably they had to be reminded of that. Us growing up in the wealthiest nation the world's ever seen, we got to be reminded of that. We get our eyes off of Christ and looking around, and we've been so spoiled to death on prosperity that sometimes we lose sight of where the real riches come from. And I thank God for the message that Brother Randy Sutherland preached at the Jubilee this past week, dealing with that Christianity where we expect God's blessings. We think God owes us His blessings. We get to thinking that sometimes, you know. But the truth is, the real riches come to Christ. And the least we could do is devote our life to Him and give our life to Him, because He's done so much for us. Amen. And so, He's writing to them concerning this. And What we see is in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, he is dealing with their belief. There's a lot of deep doctrine, and really, I mean, we went through it, but we just skimmed the surface of all the depth of the doctrine that's in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. But he's dealing with their belief. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the last half of the letter, he deals with their behavior. And that's important because our belief determines our behavior. You will never behave right if you do not believe right. You'll never behave the way God wants you to behave if you don't believe the way God wants you to believe. That's why anytime you find a man who's messed up somewhere in doctrine, you're going to find him messed up somewhere in his morals. If you find him messed up somewhere in his doctrine, he'll be messed up somewhere in his character. Now, none of us are right 100% in everything. And all of us are going to stand before God and He's going to straighten us out on something. Except for me, of course. I'm right about everything. I've got it all right. Y'all may not, but just wait. That's the way we all feel, though, ain't it? I mean, as far as we're concerned, in our minds, we've got it all right and got it all worked out. But the truth is, we're all going to be straightened out somewhere. God's going to straighten us all out somewhere, and I understand that. But the truth is, if there's major doctrines and major things that a man has messed up on, you're going to find character problems in his life as well, because our belief affects our behavior. And that's why he deals with it in the order that he deals with it. Belief first, and then behavior. We got to get the beliefs nailed down right first. Then deal with the behavior. To emphasize the differences between the different kinds of behavior, what he does is in chapter number 4, he begins to put the two side by side. He begins to put light and darkness side by side. He begins to put the world and begins to put the believer side by side, holding them up for us. And that's the way that we see many times in the Bible, how God will teach us lessons and how He will emphasize the difference in the world and in His people is by putting them side by side and contrasting them. And that's what we see in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 5, where we are now, is mainly dealing with our conduct, our behavior, and our daily walk and our daily conduct as we live for God. Now, if you're here tonight and you're lost, this really won't mean anything to you. Dealing with behavior and conduct of life and how a Christian ought to live and how, you know, we ought to be before this world for the Lord as ambassadors, it just won't mean anything to you because you're not one of Him. However, if you are saved here tonight, this will be very important to you. It will matter a lot to you how you conduct yourself before the world. That was the biggest thing that changed about me whenever I got saved, is that it actually started mattering to me how I conducted myself before the world. Now, I was a moral person, on many accounts, even before I got saved. I was raised in a good family, raised in a good home, raised in church, praying mama, made to do right, all those things. But at the end of the day, whenever I got away from anybody that held me responsible to, and whenever I got away from any obligation to live for God, be faithful, well, I wasn't, and I didn't. Whenever I went off to college, I didn't go to church because it wasn't in my heart to go to church. Whenever I made worldly friends at college, I did the things that worldly friends do and joined in with them because that was in my heart to do. It didn't matter to me how I conducted myself before the world. My flesh took over and I had the desires and the lust of the flesh, and I wanted to please the flesh more than I wanted to please God. But what really changed whenever I got saved is that I actually was concerned how I conducted myself. I was concerned with pleasing God. I wanted to please God. I've not been far from perfect ever since I got saved. But I'll say this, it matters to me whether or not I please God. Amen. It matters to every child of God. I'm not saying that pridefully, but the Holy Spirit, whenever He comes in and gives us a new nature, He causes it to matter to us how we conduct ourselves before the world. Amen. And it's not anything I've done. It's Him that's quickened me. It's Him that's caused me to be and feel the way that I feel now. Amen. And so if you're saved, it'll matter. It'll be really important to you. The truth is, we all get kind of dirtied with the world as we go, and we need messages, we need letters like this to help get us back, recalibrate us to where we need to be for God to conduct ourselves right. And so he's emphasizing the differences between the two. Now this chapter 5, It can be really divided, or at least one man said it could be divided. I have a hard time. Some of these men I read after and things like that, they're so good at like dividing the chapters and keeping everything like in order. I don't have the mind for that. But anyways, one man divided the chapter, and in verses 1 through 21, what you can see is where God is dealing with our manners, our manner of life. Chapter 22 through verse 33, the last half of the chapter, he deals with our marriage. Verse 22, he talks about wives submitting yourselves unto your own husbands, unto the Lord, and so on. That's probably one of the most detailed passages in the Bible concerning the godly home, or what the world would call the traditional home. Leading unto that, he's dealing with our manners. Now, it's interesting that the latter part of the chapter is dealing with marriage. The first part's dealing with our manners, but I see it all as connected. Because all the things that would hurt our marriage relationship are the very things that are dealt with in the first part of the chapter. Fornication would certainly hurt your marriage relationship. Uncleanness and covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking and jesting, all those things would certainly help a marriage relationship. Of course, we know that even though he is giving good practical advice and outlining the actual mechanics of the godly home, really the mystery of it all is that he's dealing with Christ and the church. It's not really as much about the godly home here as much as it is Christ and his church, his bride up there, is what it's more about. But the truth is for both. The truth is for both. And just like all those sins and all the things that are dealt with in the first part of the chapter can hurt our marriage relationship with our husband or our wife down here, it can very much hurt our relationship with Christ. Because that's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with Christ and the church. Now he tells us in verse number 2 to walk in love. It's the first phrase, and walk in love. He's dealing with our walk. Dealing with all the law, walking in love. And what we find in verse number 2 is that Christ is our model for love. Realize, he goes on to deal with several other things after verse number 2, but it's all centered on walking in love. He contrasts what it is to not walk in love, but it's all about walking in love. In other words, he's not calling us to just not do a lot of these things. He's calling us to not do these things that we might do this thing. The Christian life, the Christian walk is not all about what we don't do. It's what we don't do that we might do. You understand what I'm saying? It's what we put away and what we put down that we might pick up. It's what we take off that we might put on. You know how to be a dead Christian, how to have a dead church, how to be dead and cold and dried up spiritually? Put off everything, don't do anything, but never put on anything and start doing anything. Amen. Some churches, some preachers, some Christians take so much pride in the things that they don't do, but on the flip side of the same coin, they don't do anything. They don't do anything, and they don't do anything. And they're dead and as dry as last year's bird nest, is what Brother Ricky Gravely said at the meeting. And so it's not about just stopping, avoiding fornication and avoiding covetousness and repenting and getting all these sins out of our life. It's doing all those things that we might walk in love. You know, the mark of the Christian life is walking in love. If you've ever been in a good church, a thriving church, I mean, you've been in a place where you say, man, this place, I mean, God is in this place. You've ever been in a good service where it's like, boy, God is in this service. God's moving. You ever met a good Christian that in your mind, you say, this is one of the greatest Christians I know, that God's touch is on this person. His Spirit's resting on this person. You know what will always be the mark of those things? It'll be love. You will feel loved. Thriving churches, godly churches, lively churches, Spirit-filled churches are churches where people walk in and they feel loved. Oh yeah, if they're living in sin, they feel condemned. Oh yeah, if they've got sin in their life, when a preacher starts preaching the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will reach down and He'll put His finger on that thing, and they will feel condemned and they'll feel convicted, but they will not feel condemned and convicted in the face of feeling loved. Amen. Because if somebody is condemned and convicted but they're not loved, you'll never be able to help somebody like that. The hallmark, the mark of a Spirit-filled life and the mark of a Spirit-filled child of God is love. He said, walk in love. And Christ, He gives us in verse number 2 as the model for that love. I've already preached through it, so we'll not go back through it and rehash it all. But the point is that we look to Jesus. We look to what He did and how He lived. We look at how He forgave. We look at all the sacrifice. We look at all the things that Jesus did. And He is the model for the love that we ought to have for one another, for the world around us. I tell you, if there's anything the world ought to be able to say about us as individuals and as a church, they ought to be able to say, boy, they make me feel so loved. Amen. Because we'll never reach anybody if we preach against everything but never stand for something. We'll never reach anybody if we're against everything they do, but we don't love them, embrace them. The mark of a Christian life is love. He talked about all that through 1 John, you know, loving one another and all those things. So He tells us in verse 2 to walk in love. He also tells in the chapter, He tells us to walk in light. Again, He's dealing with our walk. Walk in love in verse 2. Walk in light, verse number 8. He says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Walk as children of light. So walk in love. Walk in light. Verse number 15, walk in learning. He says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. There's a lot of foolish things that church people do, and you scratch your head and you think, why are they doing that? I mean, they know what the Bible says. You know, the problem is they ain't walked in learning. They've not devoted themselves to the Word of God. They're not as concerned about what God says. They're more concerned with what society accepts and what's mainstream than what God says. We ought to walk in learning. We ought to get better sense as we go, not less sense. Amen. Walk as fools, not as wise. So walk in love, walk in light, walk in learning. Tonight we're looking at walking in love. He gives us the model in verse 2, and that's Christ. And then to emphasize this, He gives us the contrast of it all in verses 3 through 7. And what He shows us in verses 3 through 7, when He's dealing with walking in love, He shows us what perverted love looks like. The devil's gotten his hands on the love of God and he's perverted that thing and turned it around. The world's gotten a hold of it and the world's perverted it and turned love into something that it's really not. And what he's doing is he's contrasting it for us so that we can know the difference, so that we can see the difference. Now there's nothing that nothing that God wants to use, nothing that God has created that the devil hasn't gotten his hands on and perverted it and made his own counterfeit. I tell you, there's a lot of counterfeit love out there. There's a lot of perverted love. And so that's what we're looking at in these verses. The perverting of love. Verse 3, we have three different ones that really two of them I've already dealt with. We have fornication in verse number 3. Fornication, that is perverted love. Now the world would say that, you know, we loved each other so much, we fell in love to that we slept together. It just happened. Well, you don't fall into that. And it's not real love either. It's lust. It's the lust of the flesh. It's lust. By the way, the Bible tells us down in verse number 5, see, He gives us what all these, the pictures of perverted love, shows us what the perverted love is, but then He gives us the consequences of it too. Because in verse number 5, He says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. No whoremonger. He's talking about the fornicators. He's saying you walk different because you are in the light, because you're walking in love. Walk, therefore, walk in true love, not this perverted love, because whoremongers don't have their part in the inheritance. They don't have any inheritance with God. By the way, there is a difference in someone that commits fornication and a fornicator. That's what he said. He said in verse 3, but fornication, let it not be once named among you. That is the act. That is the sin. It's one thing to mess up and commit the sin. But in verse 5, he doesn't say someone that committed fornication. He calls them a whoremonger. In other words, that is their lifestyle. That is who they are. That is what they do, and they don't feel bad about it. They can sit and watch all kinds of perversion on TV, and it doesn't bother them. They can watch pornography, and it does not bother them. They can commit the sin itself, and it does not bother them. It is just who they are. It's their life. They are a whoremonger. He says they have no inheritance. So the first one he deals with is fornication. He says, don't let that be named once among you. Walk in true love, not perverted love. By the way, that's why I have a problem with all these churches now bringing in all this sensualism. Because since our society is so immersed in this stuff, that's one way the church, quote-unquote church, that's one direction the church has had to go that it might so-called reach the world, entice the world, catch the world's attention. I saw a church here. It's hard to call it a church, you know what I mean? It's hard to call it a church. But it calls itself a church. It was down in Dallas, Texas or something that was given pole dancing classes. Women's pole dancing classes. Church in Texas. That Hillsong Church out of Australia that's got campuses all over the world. They had dancing girls and all kinds of stuff, you know, one time at one big event they had. Interesting, isn't it, how they're bringing all that sensualism to catch the attention of the world and draw a crowd when God said, don't let that stuff be named once among you. It's the whoremongers that don't have any inheritance with the kingdom of God, Christ and of God. So he mentions fornication, and then he mentions all uncleanness, which is corruption. That's one step further. He also says that corrupt or unclean people, they don't go to heaven. Verse 5, for this we know that no whoremonger nor unclean person hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And so, fornication, corruption. But then the next one that we have that I hadn't dealt with yet, and we're going to move quickly through here, just make a few comments and then we'll be done. But I want to kind of move quickly through these verses. But in verse 3, not only is there fornication and corruption, but then in verse 3, there's covetousness. Covetousness. Now, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness. Interesting, they're all mentioned right there together. When it doesn't seem like covetousness kind of fits in there, does it? Because you got sexual sins, then bam, he hits it with covetousness. But just like fornication, just like uncleanness, he says, let it not be named once among you as becometh saints. Because these are things that are unbecoming of saints. Now he goes on and deals with the deception of that thing. And we're seeing a lot of deception in this in our day. How, you know, false prophets and false churches are bringing in all this stuff to draw crowds. But don't be deceived by that stuff. God is still as displeased. All these sins, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness is just as unbecoming of a saint today in 2021 as it ever has been. It is unbecoming of a saint. Now, you know what covetousness is. It's inordinate love for earthly things. It's a strong desire for something that is earthly. Now, when we think about covetousness, we usually think of money, don't we? We normally think of money. Someone's coveting after money. And that certainly is part of it. Certainly covet after money, certainly desire the gain, and of course coveting those things will lead to ill-gotten gain. That's certainly part of it. Gambling reflects covetousness. Get-rich-quick schemes reflect covetousness. These pyramid schemes reflect covetousness. What it is, it's just the desire to have and to gain without really having to work for it. getting as much as possible without having to put as much in. Somebody told me over the weekend, last weekend I preached for the Tim Giddens and one of the boys in his church, it's his Sunday school teacher, he was telling me how he was reading a report about how a lot of these pyramid schemes, like this get-rich-quick stuff and like these miracle pills with weight loss and all that stuff, he was reading an article how they actually intentionally market those things towards church-going people. And the reason they do that is because they say they already believe in something they cannot see. The sad truth is, a lot of times they're very successful with it. Of course, I told that guy, I said, well, not everybody's like us. You understand that? He said, I know that. It's still very frustrating, though, whenever you realize all the... really, well, what you see in that, you just see how the world views the church. You see the condition of the church. You see the shallowness of the modern church. They intentionally market that stuff to church people because they already believe in something they don't see. And a lot of times they latch on to it, man. You see these women posting on Facebook and social media all the time, all this media or all this magic makeup and all this stuff that'll take 20 years all your life, and all these diet pills and all this exercise. I mean, all this stuff, it's a bunch of pyramid schemes. Get rich quick, work from home 2 hours a day, 2 hours a week, and earn an extra $5,000 a week and all this stuff. You know what a lot of that stuff is feeding into? It's feeding into our covetousness. I'm not saying all that stuff is wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to be involved in every bit of that stuff. But if you really think about it, the truth is it's covetousness. Wanting to get without really having to put in so much. Now again, it's interestingly paired with these sexual sins in this verse, but not so interesting. In fact, it actually makes more sense than you realize because the 10th commandment specifically says wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Exodus 20 verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. He goes on to say, the manservant or his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's, but he specifically points out his wife. So it's interesting, but it actually makes more sense than we realize. See, covetousness says, this is why covetousness is so wicked for the child of God. This is why it's so unbecoming of saints. Because when we covet, we strongly desire things that we do not have, or we strongly desire what somebody else has. When we strongly have this keeping up with the Joneses mentality, you know what it says to God? It says, I'm not happy with what you have given me and blessed me with. That's what it says. It says, I'm just not happy with what God has given me. So the 10th commandment, the last of the 10 commandments, talks about covetousness and not coveting a man's wife. You know what the first commandment is? Surely you remember. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Interesting that that covetousness alone breaks both the 10th and the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because look in verse 5. This ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ, or in any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. A covetous man who is an idolater. You know what New Testament idolatry is? It's not erecting a golden statue of a calf. It's not bowing down to something. It's not that. New Testament idolatry is covetousness. It's covetousness. It gets right back to what we preached this morning. A lot of people have never left Saul's camp and left Saul's army. They've never forsaken the kingdom because they love what is in the kingdom too much to walk away and throw in with David. And you know what it is? It is idolatry. They have idols in their life. Now, I think a lot of Christians need to get idols out of their life. We covet after things, and what we wind up doing is erecting idols. Whether it be popularity, whether it be friends, or whatever it is, we wind up erecting idols in the form of covetousness. And I think there are God's people who need to get that out of their lives. I think we all battle with that, but I think the truth is, some of the people that we say are God's people that need to get the idolatry out of their life are really not God's people at all. They're just simply idolaters. It's one thing to get a little covetous every now and then, but it's another thing to be a full-blown idolater. Having never forsaken this kingdom, having never forsaken the world, having never forsaken all and thrown in with Christ. It's very different. And of course, you know, that's between somebody and God. I don't know. But what it all comes down to is that covetousness is not walking in love. It's not having our heart and our affections on Christ and saying, Lord, I love you more than anything else in this whole wide world. It's not walking in love. That's what it's all about. And so we see covetousness. And in verse 3, we see a casting out that must take place. He said, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Cast these things out of your life. Deal with these things in your life. Not that you can be proud in what all you don't do, but that you might walk in love. God will never bless us and He'll never bless you if you've got any form of fornication in your life, if you've ever got any form of uncleanness in your life, and if you have any form of covetousness in your life. You'll never be filled with the Spirit and you'll never be blessed. But you'll also not be filled with the Spirit and you'll also not be blessed if you just get those things out of your life but you don't walk in love. Because it's about getting those things out and putting them down that we may put on the love of Christ. And so he deals with covetousness. And then, verse 4, very quickly, he deals with our conversation. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, we could preach a whole message just on the tongue itself. But he deals with the tongue, deals with our words and our conversation of our mouths. And the truth is, man's words show his heart. Now, he deals with filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. Filthiness is obscenity. I'm amazed at how obscene the conversation and the words are of the average person today. Like, I am amazed, like, at the vulgarity that comes out of people's mouths today. Like, it used to not be that. Even when I was growing up in the 90s, it was not the way it is now. Like, I'm amazed. Filthiness deals with obscenity. Foolish talking deals with silly talk, or literally buffoonery. That's being goofy and silly all the time. What he said when he says foolish talking. And then jesting. Jesting deals with wittiness, but not just wittiness, specifically vulgar wittiness. Someone who's constantly taking the conversation and wittingly moving it and steering it towards something vulgar. Taking everything you say and putting a vulgar spin on it. Putting sexual innuendos into everything. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about jesting. I want you to understand, he's not talking about us goofing off and having a good time every now and then. We like to laugh. We like to have a good time. God's people are not against having a good time. We just know that some things aren't funny. Amen. Some things aren't funny. Sin isn't funny. Sin isn't hilarious. Some things just aren't funny to us. It shouldn't be anyways. And he's not talking about having a good time. He's not talking about, you know, goofing off every now and then and just having fun and laughing with one another. He's talking about things that are vulgar. And he's talking with that foolish talking. He's talking about being silly all the time. Some people are never serious. And he uses the phrase here, which are not convenient. Which are not convenient. That means not proper or not appropriate. Things that are not appropriate to say. Things that are not appropriate to say at a certain time. There's sometimes good, you know, things that you can talk about and have a good time over. It's just not the right time. You know, whenever we're at church, I really couldn't care less talking about football. Not that it's a sin to talk about football. And not that it's a sin to talk about other things that don't pertain to church. I just don't really care to talk about it at church. I mean, I go to some churches, and whenever the preacher gets up in the pulpit, he'll be making announcements and prayer requests and things like that, and he's like throwing in scores for the ball game and talking about the ball game and talking about yesterday. I just don't think that's appropriate. Like, I don't care about all that stuff when I'm at church. I want to get the things of God. I want the book, you know. It's not appropriate. You know, talking about politics and things like that can get inappropriate at church. I think most of our churches have overemphasized that stuff where we preach politics more than we preach Christ sometimes. Rant and rave about what all is wrong with America and leave the book behind. That stuff can be inappropriate. It doesn't help. It doesn't edify. doesn't draw us close to the Lord. But the last phrase he uses, he says, but rather giving of thanks. Rather giving of thanks. That is gratitude. You know, the word used there literally means grateful language. That is not just having a heart of gratitude. That is actually using our words to express gratitude. I think it's perfectly in place whenever something happens in our life, something good happens in our life, for us to say, well, thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, you can say that emptily. You can say that empty can become a vain repetition. But I think it's good and it's right for us to always praise the Lord. For us to always thank the Lord. For us to always let the world hear us thank the Lord. And let our families and our children, those around us, to hear us thanking the Lord for what He's done. Even for the little things. Because that is something that is becoming of thanks. Rather, giving of thanks, he says. He deals with our conversation. And then, in verse 6, notice the craftiness. See, perverted love is deceptive. He said, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, many think that the things, the perverted love out there, a lot of people think that it's real love. They think it's real love. And they've been deceived by these things. They don't have a preacher. They don't have a man of God to get up and give them the Bible. And they won't read their Bible so they can see the difference. Instead, they just take what the devil gives them, hook, line, and sinker. And they are deceived into thinking that something's really love that's really not love at all. If you don't believe me, look at the LGBTQ community and look at how the modern church responds to it. They think, you know, they preach that love is acceptance. When love is not acceptance at all. Love isn't just going along with everything. That's not love at all. But that's what they say. It's perverted love. Kind of like a girl. It reminds me, makes me think about these girls who always talk about how they hate men. Men are such pigs. I hate men. There's no good men out there. No good men left. But they're only looking for men in bars and clubs. They go bar hopping and club hopping looking for a good man. And when they don't find one, they say there's no good men left. Well, are there good men left? We know that there are. Are there good young ladies left? I know that there certainly are. But you're not going to find them looking in the wrong place. But see, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and somebody's told them along the way that that's where you go to find somebody. You know what it is? It's perverted love. It's perverted. And so there's craftiness. Don't be deceived by that stuff. And then he deals with our company in verse 7. He says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Be careful whose company you keep. Because bad company produces bad deeds. And you'll wind up being a partaker with them. You'll wind up partaking in things that are not becoming of a Christian. And it might not mean much to us now. It might not matter a whole lot now, but it's going to matter a lot at the judgment. It'll matter a lot when we stand before God. Amen. Be not partakers with them. Let's pray. Father, I come before your throne of grace tonight. I want to thank you for helping us with the message. I pray that you'll take it and use it. I pray, Lord, you'd speak to all of our hearts. And I pray that if there'd be something, one of these things, Lord, in our life, Lord, that you would deal with it and you would help us to deal with it. Lord, it may be big or it may be small, but Lord, at the end of the day, it is hindering us from walking in love. And that's what it's all about, Lord. It's about walking in love, and we just simply can't walk in love. We cannot walk in love as Christ did if we have these things in our life. And I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would deal with us. I pray that you would help us to deal with these things, do business with you, that we might walk in love, be filled with the Spirit, and blessed of you and used of you in these days. And we'll thank you for what you do in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.